Turn in your church Bibles. The reading is from page 1195 and turns over to the next page. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's page 1195, 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, page 1192.
2 Timothy 2 is very good as well.
It is. Read it when you get home. All right. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles.
Thank you very much. As I said, it's a great pleasure to come back. I've travelled this morning from Oxford, where I live with my family, but also my parents-in-law. They've lived with us for 11 years, and my father-in-law, the reason why they've moved into our home is that he's quite severely disabled. He's gradually deteriorating. He has one of these muscle-wasting diseases. He hasn't been out of our house, actually, for, I think, 7 years now. He just sits in his chair. It's a riser chair. He calls it his electric chair, which goes up and down. He can do very little. So he spends most of his days sitting with missionary prayer letters and news, missionary magazines. He spends most of his day praying for what's happening all around the world. By contrast, I'm pretty mobile, not very mobile, as you can see, but I do have the privilege of visiting most continents of the world each year, of traveling a couple of times a month to one country or another. I can go to churches and conferences and universities. I'm cutting edge in mission. So I ask the question, who is doing the most for the cause of mission? My father-in-law, sitting in his chair in Oxford, or me? Well, it's, of course, a silly question, but I ask it deliberately because there is one very important element of mission which is very often neglected, and it's raised in the passage which we're going to look at in the next few minutes. The cause of mission is at the heart of our lives as Christians and is at the heart of the life of the church, and no more so than in our praying and in our worship. Exactly as Neil said a moment ago, this subject is not out there. It should be right at the heart of the way we act as God's people in our local churches on Sunday morning. This is an important reminder because, for one thing, it's very easy in growing churches like City Church and other churches to be engaged in our own program. We expand and we're developing new projects. We have to try and find people to do all of these things. We're running so many programs. We can almost, in a very subtle way, begin to exclusively focus on what we are doing, and we forget the world which is out there. The other reason, of course, is that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was very aware of the challenges of the church in Ephesus. There were all kinds of problems that they were facing, but you'll notice he deliberately encourages, in this passage all about prayer and worship, he deliberately encourages prayer for the world out there, not beginning with the church, but out there with what is happening around the world. It's an important reminder, too, because in the light of global events, it's very easy for Christians to lose their nerve, to become paralyzed as they wonder whether we can really achieve anything for God around the world. And this passage is a very central reminder that God's mission and praying for God's mission is not a waste of time. Prayer for God's purposes to be worked out all around the world is central to what we are about as a Christian congregation. So please, would you turn with me to that passage which we had read, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to look at God's passion for all, his passion for his world, in the context of these instructions for how a church should operate. And the first thing you'll see on the screen there, the second bullet point, the obvious feature of these words is the word all. You may have noticed it. You'll see it there in verse 1. It's praying for all people. And then in verse 4, he talks about God's desire that all would be saved. Then in verse 6, he says that Jesus gave his life for all. And you could also add verse 7, which I'll explain in a moment, where Paul indicates that his mission is also to go to all. He talks about the Gentiles, to go to all nations, all people. So Paul is very concerned to emphasize here that there is no special in-group, no elite. This section is all about God's universal purposes, God's concern for all, his passion for all. So I divide it up with just two simple headings, and we'll spend most of our time on the first. The first is this: pray for all. Pray for all. Now, I don't know if you make lists of things that you'd like to pray for. I do that. And most of us, certainly I do, I'm afraid, we tend to begin with those things which are closest to us. In fact, Tom Wright, when he's writing on this passage, says that we tend to write our lists and pray in concentric circles. And we and our family or our close friends are at the center, and then gradually we work out. Whereas what Paul is saying here is that we start at the other end. We start outside, on the outer ring, first, in praying for what is happening all around the world. And there's no doubt from these verses that Christians, and indeed local churches, are meant to play their part in the church's global mission, in God's purposes. It's part and parcel of our church life that a day like this is central, and as Neil again hinted, it's part of our normal living as God's people. Now, notice the different words that Paul uses in verse 1. He talks about all kinds of prayers and for all kinds of people. Requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving made for everyone. And then he specially highlights rulers, which of course can radically affect the way in which Christian mission advances around the world. So verse 1 is describing what should be this universal scope of our prayers. So I'm going to pause and ask immediately whether our praying has this kind of scope, whether this vision of God's concern for all, his passion for all, shapes the way we pray personally and the way we pray as members of City Church. I was brought up in a church. I'm really thankful for many years in a particular church where there are a number of older people who'd never left this country, but who had a passion for God's purposes around the world. There were two older men, and every Monday at our prayer meeting, they both would stand up and they would have very long prayers, but they would pray all around the world. The first was Mr. Cook, who went around every continent, Cook's Tour, as we used to call it, as he prayed around the world. The other was a man who used to get up and he would pray, "Lord, we pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. We pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world." He used to say this almost every week, but everybody knew what he meant. I think the Lord knew what he meant. He had a concern that this message of the gospel would ripple around all around the world. As I say, neither of them had left this country, but they saw this was part of their life and the church's life, God's concern for all. Now, why does that kind of praying matter? Well, Paul goes on to explain that there are two basic reasons. The first is a practical issue, and you'll see it in verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Praying for rulers and governments and kings is so that we could live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, in Paul's day, peace, of course, allowed for the effective spread of the gospel. The Roman peace of that time, the Roman rule, which led to the peace, provided the liberty for Christian mission. Now, I don't know how often in Britain we pray for our politicians. We, of course, are tempted to complain about politicians, but I wonder to what extent we pray for governments and rulers and political leaders. In many parts of the world, the nature of the government, the secular government, is a very critical factor for the work and the worship of the church and for the advance of God's purposes around the world. And so the tyranny or the instability of a government is a major challenge. In Langham Preaching, which I mentioned a moment ago, we're trying to establish some simple training networks for younger leaders and evangelists and church planters in Côte d'Ivoire, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in Zimbabwe, in countries like that, where the instability and the challenge of war, the challenge of intervention by government authorities is very real indeed. And if you go to those kinds of countries, it's no surprise that you discover believers praying for their governments and for their leaders, where their own church leaders can be arrested or their church buildings might be attacked. You begin to pray along the lines that Paul is mentioning here. You might remember in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, when he wrote to the exiles who were away in Babylon, he deliberately encouraged them to pray for the well-being of the city where they were based, Babylon. He urged them to seek the welfare of the city. Now you think, well, that's crazy. I mean, that's the enemy. They were in exile, God's people in exile, away from home. And Paul is saying, pray for the well-being of the city. But our responsibility as God's people is to bring to him the social and the religious and the political situations in many of these places, to pray for rulers. So there's a practical reason why he urges us to have this big vision and to pray. But more important still are the theological reasons, the second set of reasons, if you like. It's presented in this passage in a profound sequence, a little statement that provides a great apologetic for this cause of universal mission. It's a great passage because it expresses God's passion for all. Paul says, verse 3, we should pray in this kind of way. It pleases God our Savior for three reasons. Number one, there is one God. Verse 5, there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, just follow his argument in these verses. If there is one God, who is the creator and the redeemer of all, then obviously his concerns are for all men and women, irrespective of their culture or their ethnicity or their background or their economic status or their gender. God is concerned for all because he is the one God, the one creator, the one ruler of all. And if there is only one God, this is an offer of salvation available to all. Now, this is basic to the Christian faith. I'm sure I'm not repeating anything you aren't familiar with. It flows right through the Bible. Do you remember those statements in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which the Jews would repeat almost every day in this well-known section? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the New Testament equivalents picked up by Paul in Romans 3, where he says, because there is only one God, there is therefore only one gospel. He says in Romans 3, little section 29 and 30, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. So that's his argument. There is one God over Jew and Gentile alike, the God over all, and therefore one gospel for all. And as I say, that's the frequent theme through Scripture. Some of the servant songs which Isaiah, who's a great missiologist in the Old Testament, the great evangelist of the Old Testament, he gives us similar insight in Isaiah 42. He who created the heavens and stretches them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to all who walk on it. This is the God who created the entire universe, who brought all men and women into the world. Now, in Isaiah 40, when Isaiah talks about this wonderful theme of God as creator, it's deliberately used by Isaiah to encourage God's people who are under pressure. Don't give up. You can look to the God who brought this entire universe into being. But in these songs, the Isaiah servant songs, it's turned towards the whole world. And it's as if Isaiah is saying, well, if God is the universal life giver, his plans are certainly not limited to the few. God, who brought all people into being, is the one who longs that they should all come into his family. Paul uses exactly the same argument in Acts 17 when he's presenting the gospel. The Lord God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Same logic. He's the Lord who created all. He calls all to repent. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah says in Isaiah 45. So that's the point that Paul is making in this passage. There is one God, one universal God. All are created by him. All are accountable to him. All are loved by him. That's why we pray for all. There is one God. Secondly, the second
little argument, as he puts it forward, is that there is one purpose. If you look at verse 4, he says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So again, he's underlining exactly the same idea of this universal scope. In this section, Paul's point is to underline that this is God's purpose. It is for all. There is one purpose. We pray for all men and women. God's concern for all and all to be saved, and Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. Now, some people think that Paul was maybe writing like this because there were some teachers in the church of that day, some who were introducing heretical teaching, suggesting salvation was only available to an elite group, a special in-group. And Paul couldn't have been clearer if that was the case. He says, no, this is God's mercy. It is for all. There is a wide universal scope in God's purpose. The one message for all. God's compassion extended to all, irrespective of their race or their background. God wants all men and women to be saved. And just to notice in this Bible passage, he keeps on repeating these things for emphasis. It's rather like if you read the Psalms, you know, in Hebrew poetry, they very often repeat things as a way of emphasizing them. They didn't have laptops where you could embolden your text to make a point or italics or anything. They would just keep emphasizing by putting the same ideas together. You'll notice it very obviously in verse 2, and these little couplets. Kings and all in authority, there's two. Peaceful and quiet lives, same thing. Verse 2, godliness and holiness. In other words, two expressions, each making the same point. And he does exactly the same in verse 4. God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that's really his theme. He says God's purpose is for all. There is one God, and he has this one purpose. That's why this should be the heartbeat of the Christian and of the local church. This is God's purpose, not just for us in Birmingham or in this church. It is for all. And it's the theme of Timothy's letter, if you want to look at the beginning and the end. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. God our Savior. And chapter 4, verse 10, we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That's his purpose. He longs that all should be saved. Now, of course, this passage does not imply that all will be saved. You'll notice in verse 4, he uses a little phrase that they should come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God longs for all men and women. That's a little formula, if you like, to describe Christian conversion, when people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and commit their lives to him. It's a response to the gospel in Jesus Christ, to come to a knowledge of the truth. But the thing about this passage is there's nothing exclusive about it. God's loving purpose is that everybody should hear. Everybody should have the opportunity to respond. That's why the brave missions, I think, of like New Tribes Mission, which are willing to penetrate the farthest interiors of some of these massive continents, is under this conviction. God wants all to hear and respond. Peter says exactly the same in 2 Peter, verse 9 of chapter 3. He is patient with everyone, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're looking at, again, this evening, when we look at what Paul has to say about Christ who died for all. So there's the second theme then. Now it links with the third theological theme. One God, one purpose, and thirdly, one mediator. Verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all men. Now, it's very important to see the progression that Paul uses here, because there are quite a few people in Birmingham who would agree with what I've said so far. There is one God. But when we come to this next point, I think they would probably disagree. Paul immediately goes on to say, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mike Griffiths, who was with OMF and then at the London School of Theology, has written a little comment on these verses to say that false teaching loves to invent extra mediators. other people who can help us in our relationship with God. That's a sure sign that something is adrift in terms of Christian teaching. It might be Moses, as it was in Galatians. It might be angels. It might be supernatural powers. It might be saints, the Virgin Mary, Muhammad, Hindu avatars, Buddhist bodhisattvas, and so on. These different mediators in different religions, or sometimes even within Christian heresies. But Paul is asserting here, there is one mediator. He is the savior of all, Christ Jesus, the universal mediator. So the message centers on him, and God's mission will be accomplished by him. So God's purposes of mission, this passion for all, God's purposes are very Christocentric, Paul says. They focus on the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I know that's an enormous challenge to say that in a city like Birmingham. I come from Oxford, and we have large numbers of probably people from around 100 or more countries living and working, some students, some guests, some who've been there for generations from different parts of the world. We sometimes have international students back home for a meal, and the other day we had a very bright postgrad who was a Buddhist, and his name is Supri. And he came for a couple of meals in our home and then said, well, I'd love to come and visit your church. So I said, that'd be great. I didn't even invite him. He asked to come. So he came to the only one he could make, which was an early morning family service, rather energetic with lots of children and lots of music and so on. He turned around to me at the beginning and said, this is rather different from Buddhist worship, he said. And we began to have a little conversation during the service. And then he turned around to me and said, so who is your God exactly? So what would you say if someone asked you that? And in the few minutes, of course, that we had in the middle of the service, you have to explain it is focused around Jesus Christ. That is the unique element of what Paul is describing here, the one mediator. Or as he says in the previous chapter, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's where we as believers will want to focus our attention in terms of God's universal mission and purpose. It is Christocentric. It is focused on Jesus. Now, in the context of today's pluralism, it's not at all uncommon for us to be asked, what gives you the right to say that God's purpose is for all and that that will be through Jesus Christ? Isn't that very arrogant? And of course, it's going to get increasingly difficult for us as Christians, with humility, but also with boldness, to affirm what Paul is teaching us in these verses. One God, one purpose, one mediator. It is a very good question, of course, in our day and generation. In Britain, there are something like 1.5 million Muslims. That's more Muslims now than there are communicant members of the Church of England. And so we are going to be increasingly branded as fanatics if we insist that the only way to truly know God the Father is through Jesus Christ. But these verses help us to respond with conviction to this question, what gives you the right? Verse 5, there is one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see how Paul stresses it in that verse 5? It's the man Christ Jesus. It's the one who came to represent all humankind, the one who gave himself as a ransom. He's using all the language there that we associate with a mediator. He sees that Jesus' atoning sacrifice was the ransom price. He gave himself for all. Christ died for all. So this is what Paul is asserting and what Jesus himself said. The Son of Man did not come into the world to be saved, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom price for many. Let me put on the screen now something which John Stott said about mission, which focuses very much on what Paul has to say here about the centrality of Jesus. I love the way he expresses it. Nothing is more important for the recovery of the church's mission, where it's been lost, or its development, where it is weak, than a fresh, clear, and comprehensive vision of Jesus Christ. When he is demeaned, and especially when he is denied in the fullness of his unique person and work, the church lacks motivation and direction, our morale crumbles, and our mission disintegrates. But when we see Jesus, it is enough. We have all the inspiration, incentive, authority, and power that we need. One God, one purpose, one mediator. So Paul's concern here, you see, in church, in describing how the church should worship, remember, this is written to a little local church, he says, remember the breadth of God's concern, the one God, the one purpose, the one mediator. So Paul says, pray for all, because God longs for the salvation of all. So again, I pause and ask whether that really is the kind of heartbeat for you and indeed for the church. There should be no doubt at all that if this is God's passion, if this is what God longs for all, then it's going to be the very thing that will be contested, the most difficult thing. The issue is often right at the heart of spiritual warfare, whether we have this vision, this kind of praying and commitment. Mission to all men and women is going to be the target of our enemy's attacks. And one of the most effective satanic strategies, I think, in terms of hindering the spread of the gospel, is to anesthetize or distract our churches from having this kind of wide vision that Paul is describing. Because we should be praying, we should be giving, we should be preparing, and we should be sending, as you are. And it's Satan's strategy sometimes to paralyze that kind of praying. I often think, why am I not praying as much for what's happening around the world? And sometimes I think it's because I'm so engaged in my own activities. They seem more relevant and more immediate than what's happening out there. Sometimes I might begin to feel, well, it's not too relevant, or maybe it's not even effective. But most of all, I think the reason why I may not pray as Paul is encouraging us to do so here is because of my concern for God's passion for all. That's why I deliberately chose that title. This passage is about God's passion for all men and women, for his glory to be seen all around the world. So I wonder about our own sense of God's glory. I wonder if the lack of concern sometimes, or the half-hearted praying, or the limited giving, is because of my little felt emotion of burning desire for God's glory. I wonder what outrage you feel that people in this city are worshipping other gods. The landscape's changing in Birmingham, as it is in Britain as a whole, in terms of the way in which people are worshipping in neighborhoods, in schools, in our country. How do you feel about that? There was a 19th century scholar in Cambridge, some of you have read of him, called Henry Martin, and he served the Lord in India, and he died as a relatively young man. And he described in some of his writings how he watched people prostrating themselves before pagan images, and even on one occasion, how he heard someone describe a vision of Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. And this is what he wrote. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were thus dishonored. So there was somebody with a passion for God's glory. And if we look at Paul's prayers in the New Testament, there's plenty of ammunition about how to pray in the way in which he encourages, praying for all, to pray for the worldwide family, to pray for conversions, to pray for boldness, to pray for open doors, to pray for victory, to pray for strategic growth. His prayers are full of this desire that all should have this opportunity to hear about the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So we must find all kinds of ways to encourage each other in personal prayer, in our small group prayer, in our student groups, in our praying, in our families, in our corporate prayer. Prayer will bring about God's purposes. Prayer will advance the cause of mission. In fact, over these years, extraordinary things have happened in the last 10 years as doors have opened, as many, many people are coming to faith in Christ. More people are worshiping in Christian churches in mainland China this morning than in the whole of Western Europe. More Christians are in Anglican churches in Nigeria than in all of the Anglican churches in Britain, in Western Europe, in North America and Australia combined. There are something like 10,000 new Christians coming to faith every day in China, something like 43,000 new Christians every day in the African continent. There is huge growth. And you know what Paul is saying? This is the result of Christians praying in their churches on Sunday morning. Pray for that kind of advance. Pray for all. Pray that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Well, let me move to one final thing, and it's the final verse in this little sequence. It's verse 7. Because just as Paul has tried to encourage prayer for all, I want to finish by encouraging verse 7 that we should go to all. That's the second main heading, although I'm not going to spend too much time on that. I'll say more about that this evening. Go to all. Why do I use that? Well, look at verse 7. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So you see what Paul is saying? He's already rehearsed all, everyone, one. One God, one purpose, one mediator, for all, pray for all. And now he says, and my calling is to deliver this message, not just to some small group, not just to the Jews alone. My message is for all. It's logical in terms of what he's already presented. It is to go to the Gentiles, to bring the true faith to the Gentiles, to everyone. That's the force of what he's been arguing. This call that he describes in verse 7 arises from his understanding of God's character and God's purposes and God's passion. This is what God is like. This is what Jesus is like. This is what God wants for all. So Paul says, verse 7, for this purpose I was appointed. It's not just his purpose. That's the calling to us as God's people. In fact, he uses several phrases in verse 7. Some people see these three phrases in verse 7 as representing the different stages of mission or missionary work. He says, first of all, herald. I don't know if you, thanks, yes, we've got them on screen. Herald, that's the person who declares with authority what people haven't already heard before. That's the evangelist. The apostle, that's the person who founds and plants churches. And the teacher. The three things he says there. That's the person who's teaching discipleship and maturing the congregations. Those are the stages of mission that God gave him and God has called us to be engaged in. To go to all, heralding, planting, teaching, building up congregations of God's people focused around Christ, who is the Savior of all. And he says in verse 7, I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. It's possible that people still didn't believe him, that this was a message for all. They still didn't believe it was necessary to go to the Gentiles, perhaps. That's what's implied. Is no, I'm telling the truth, Paul says. This is for all. This is my purpose. It is to herald this good news to all nations, to all people. And this reference here, verse 7, I think, points not just to his calling, it is also to ours. Well, if our churches really have this heartbeat, if they sense God's passion for all, if we sense that, then we will want to do those two things, to pray for all and to go to all. And that would be expressed in a whole range of different ways. Some of us, I'm sure, will be moved by God's grace, by God's call, to serve him in other parts of the world. Maybe even today, God's planted a few seeds in your head, in your heart, that maybe that's where God is going to send you, to some other part of the globe. And for sure, that's part of what we want to highlight on a day like this. But equally, in a city like Birmingham, there is a huge population of guests, as I've mentioned already, international students, immigrants, guest workers. There's often a remarkable work of God going on amongst such guests, and now residents, and now Brits, living in this country. There are all kinds of ways in which churches are creatively going to all in this kind of way. And maybe here there's a job that you can take on that would reflect your concern to reach all here in Birmingham. It may be the same with praying. Praying for all. I began quoting my father-in-law, Ben. Some of you may feel, well, there's no way I can escape my present responsibilities here, and that those are God-given responsibilities for your family or your church, but you can still be part of this global passion, exactly what Paul is writing. This is to the local church. That's how we should be seeing it. So here's the summary. Because of one God and one purpose and one mediator, we are to pray for all, and we are to go to all. Paul is encouraging the church to have this kind of wide vision. We may not feel we can always make a great contribution to the cause of global mission, but we shouldn't underestimate what we can do in these two areas, even here in Birmingham, praying for all and going to all. And let's remember one final thing that Paul says in these verses, and that is, this is part of worship. These are instructions for worship that he's given. It's integrated, you see, in our church life. In many parts of the world, there's a great deal of attention being given to the subject of worship. And I, for one, am very grateful. It's terrific that we're learning more about what worship represents. But should not a concern for God's glory in worship also be matched with a concern for God's glory, for the gospel to advance all around the world. Don't these two things belong together? Do you remember the psalm, Psalm 96? Declare his glory among the nations. I remember being in a student discussion where we had a discussion, is that evangelism or is that worship? Declaring his glory, well, that's worship. Among the nations, well, that's evangelism. In actual fact, it's all the same. It's what Ed Clowney calls doxological evangelism. In other words, we're worshiping God and we're doing it smack in the middle of this world, amongst the nations. We're declaring God's glory everywhere. That's our worship. That's our mission. And our task is to call our friends and our neighbors and our work colleagues, our fellow students, to call all people to worship him. As John Piper has put it, mission exists because worship doesn't. Let's pray together. Our Father, we long that we should have this wide vision that Paul encourages. We long to have that same passion for your glory, that your glory would be seen all around the world, that we have in our hearts and minds those words that one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be motivated by that great passion that Paul is describing here, a longing that our worship in the church as we celebrate your goodness to us should also be reflected in our deep concern for what really you're concerned about, which is the salvation of all. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which that's going on through City Church, for the people we're supporting and praying for, the people in training, but also the many ways in which it's going on through the ministry amongst students and international students, for the witness to Christ in our different neighborhoods as we try to serve you, and even through the simple act of praying day by day for what we catch on the news, the things that are coming up around the world, for God's people in all of these places. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be part of this wonderful global movement by praying for all and going to all wherever it is you've placed us. For Christ's sake, amen.